Yeah. As we begin this chapter, we see in Hebrews chapter 11 the great characters of faith and the tremendous things that they accomplished as a result of their faith and with the help of their faith. And then as we move into chapter 12, we see a scene painted before us that puts us in basically the position where they are watching us and seeing the things that we are doing. But there's one little section in here that I want us to focus on tonight as we think about what is going to be necessary in our success in running the race that we have before us, the race of a Christian. In chapter 12, read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What I want to do is go back up to verse 1 and look at the one idea that is presented there. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we're about to run. And one of the admonitions that comes to us as Christians is the idea that we must lay aside every weight. When we begin talking about that concept, the picture that is being presented is here's a guy and he's about to run a race. Well, the way you prepare for a race, and I've never done this personally, but you put weights on your ankles and your arms, and you go out and you run with those weights on. But when it's time to race, you don't leave the weights on. Instead, you remove the weights. And the idea, I think, that is being portrayed to us in this idea of one who is running the Christian race is you lay aside something that is going to hinder you from running the race as you should. That you make sure you don't have something that is burdening you down to a point that you can't run the way you need to run. And so as we look at that idea, that's the idea I want us to look at tonight, is this idea of overcoming the hindrances. Because as we look at ourselves, and we consider the race in which we're involved and the path that down which we are headed, we must make sure that we're not allowing things to get in our way that are going to cause us, or rather hinder us, we can put it that way, from finishing the race that has been set before us. And what I want us to do tonight is just look at just a few things that might be described as hindrances and some of the things that we need to be aware of as we are running the race of a Christian. The first thing, as we think about hindrances that may be laid before us, is the idea of temptation. I want you to turn with me. You're in Hebrews. Just turn over maybe a page to James chapter 1 and read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 12. One thing that is absolutely for sure is that anybody who is running the race of a Christian is going to face this idea of temptation. Satan's going to make sure of that. And so we must be aware of it and make sure we put it aside. In James chapter 1, begin with me in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. We look at this idea of temptation, and we find ourselves as we're going through life, we face things from time to time that are put in our way to cause us to commit sin. The question comes up, is there anything wrong with those times occurring? I don't believe there is. The idea that James presents here is blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. The problem is not in us facing temptation. The problem is in us giving in to temptation. It is when we are tempted that we come to a point where we're faced with a decision. Am I going to follow God? Or am I going to give in to my own maybe personal desires and personal lusts? Which is it going to be? And we have to make a choice. And there is nothing wrong with us coming to a point as those things are placed within our path where we have to make the choice. The problem comes when we make the wrong choice. And as we look at those things, those temptations come to us and they are faced by us, and we must make sure that we are people who are not giving in, but rather are enduring. Now, I also want to present this idea to you. It is easy for us to be the one who places temptation in our path. We talk about this idea of temptation. It's not God who tempts us. The point that James is making is we're drawn away by our own desires. We're drawn away by our own lust. And so as we are going down the path of life, may we realize that there are situations in which we can find ourselves. Are there people that we can be with? Are there situations that we can get ourselves involved in that just lay temptation right in front of us? May we not be people who are seeking moments of temptation. But rather, may we be people when Satan gets a hold of us and gets to a point where he places one in our crossroads, that we make sure we make the right decision. I would suggest to you it's very easy for us to get into a situation where we place those temptations there over and over and over and over again. Maybe places that we go. Maybe the person that we date. It may be things that we listen to. Things that we watch. And we find ourselves giving in more and more and more. May we realize that temptation can be a hindrance to us serving God. It's not temptation that is wrong. What is wrong is when we make the choice not to do what is right. There's a comforting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that I want you to turn and read with me. We've read it before. But it's one that I think should mean a lot to those of us who are striving to serve God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he addresses this idea of temptation. And he says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." There is no reason in this world why anybody who is sitting in this room needs to find themselves succumbing to temptation. The way of escape is there. The challenge is up to us to resist the temptation, to find that way of escape, and not allow ourselves to give in to that hindrance that has been placed before us, not by God, but by Satan. May we be aware that this is an area where we can fall over and over and over again. But we must make sure that we realize the danger that is in the road, and we avoid that as much as we possibly can, but when it is faced, we make the right decision. When I think about hindrances as we go down the path of life, I think about the idea of riches. I want you to turn with me to a couple of passages. First of all, Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, I want you to read verses 23 and 24 as Jesus is talking with his disciples. In Matthew chapter 19, read with me verses 23 and 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" People have looked at that passage and they've taken this concept of the eye of the needle and they've turned it into a gate in the wall of Jerusalem that a camel had a hard time going through. But I think the passage is better served if we look at what he said and apply that as we see it. It is easier for a camel to squeeze itself through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That presents a picture to each of us that we can comprehend. And that's the truth. And no matter how much we may try to deny it, and no matter how far into the back of our minds we may try to push that idea and that concept is absolutely and positively true, and we must come to grips with it. I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We see another warning, this time given by the Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think he is warning Timothy, but at the same time is presenting to him perhaps some things he needs to tell others. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verses 9 and 10. Of this chapter. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Somebody says, "Well, what you're saying is it's wrong to be rich." I'm not saying that. But I'll tell you what. If we were to ask the question, is it dangerous to be rich? The answer to that would have to be yes. It's very dangerous. It is difficult for one who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. It is difficult for one who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Paul is saying as he writes to Timothy. And we, as we look at our modern day society, must be aware of that. I wanted you to think with me just briefly about some of the things that riches produce. The first thing I would think about is it typically produces a desire for more. You know, when you see that person who's out there and you think about him, and we'll just take an example that we can maybe relate to. There's a guy named Bill Gates. And Bill Gates has more money than you could ever possibly imagine. But you know what? Bill Gates is still working every day, probably more hours than anybody else who's sitting in this room. And somebody says, I don't get it. You know, if I had Bill Gates' money, man, I would be retired. I'd be hanging out at the house. I'd be doing the stuff that I enjoy. But I'll tell you, somewhere, and I don't know if he would ever admit to this, I haven't ever really ever seen any interviews he has done. Somewhere, I think Bill Gates would probably admit that the reason he continues doing the things that he is doing is because he's not satisfied with where he is right now. There's another mountain to climb. There's another goal to attain to. There's more out there that he feels like he needs to accomplish. And whatever that may be for him, as we look at that concept, what we see is that riches tend to lead us to a point where we want more and more. The second thing they lead us to is this idea of dependence. Once a person has the riches of the world, as we would describe them, it's easy for them to begin to depend on those things. And they look to those things instead of looking to God as their source of help and of support and of need. And so they have all these things and they begin to feel fairly self-sufficient because they have so much. And it leads them not to depend on God, but to trust in their money or trust in themselves. The third thing I think it leads to is the idea of greediness. It's mine. I got it. And I'm not giving it up. You know, you can go get yours, but this is mine and you better stay away from it. And we see a very greedy type of attitude towards the things that we have. And I think it's very easy for us to see that these are the things that riches produce. And as we look at those things, those are not the ideals of a Christian. They're the farthest thing from what our ideals ought to be. Those should not be the kind of things that we find ourselves pursuing. We should be pursuing things that have a higher calling. And as we see, they can be a hindrance. But I would suggest to you this. I wonder if we were to go around this room and begin asking the question and asking it in an honest type of a setting, not the kind of thing, do you think you're rich? Or, you know, are you rich? Oh yeah, I'm rich. I got all kind of blessings. If we ask ourselves truly, are we rich? And we were to go around this room, I don't think there's a single person who is sitting here who could deny the fact that they are rich. Well, now I know so-and-so over there and he's got a lot more than what I've got. They've got more than what I've got. I know. Now, that guy is rich, but I'm not rich. Now, if I ever get close to his standard, yeah, then I'll call myself rich. And so we take this thing in some kind of a class, and because somebody out there has a little more than what I've got, I'm not rich. I'm here to tell you right now, as I look out over this audience of people, this hindrance that is laid out by Jesus and Paul and other places where we could turn and read, this hindrance applies to everybody who is sitting in this audience. We are rich. And in that is a great danger. And you may look across the room and say, well, that person has more than I do. Or you may look around your community and say, well, I know people who have more than I do. Let's not deceive ourselves. Let's class ourselves where we need to be classed. We're rich. God has blessed us tremendously. We have more than we could possibly imagine and more than we could ever possibly need. Let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that somehow this type of teaching doesn't apply to us, because I think it applies directly to us. May we be aware of the hindrance that is there. And may we determine that whatever blessings we may receive in this life, we will use them to the very best of our ability in serving God. That we will use them to try to help others. That we will be generous with the things that we have. That we will do our absolute best to overcome the hindrances that can come to those who are rich. Because I believe that's a challenge that each of us faces as we sit here tonight. When I think about hindrances, I think about unbelief. Will you turn with me again to some passages? Go with me this time to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, I want you to read with me verses 20 through 24. We see in a couple of places where Jesus was kind of, I think, amazed to some extent by the unbelief that he saw to the things that he was telling the people. And we see one situation here. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Boy, those are some strong words. When you start to think about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you think about the class of people that were living in those cities, and you think about the degradation and the despicable acts, and Jesus points to people in his day, and he says, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom than for you? What was the problem? Those people had seen the mighty works of God. They had seen the power of the Christ. They had watched as he had performed miracle after miracle after miracle, and still they didn't believe. And Jesus is just saying, woe to you. Realize the situation. And he goes on to say, if Sodom had seen the things that you have seen, they would still be around today. These are words coming from Jesus Christ. And now we make that application to ourselves. I hadn't seen any miracle. I haven't seen anybody be raised from the dead lately. I haven't seen some sick person healed. You may not have seen it, but you've got all the proof in the world that it took place. We can look into God's Word and have recorded for us, if we can describe it as a historical account of the life of Christ and the things that he did while he was here, we can read those things, and they were given to us, we're told, so that we might believe. And we look into those things, and what do? Oh, I believe. Yeah, I believe. Have we obeyed? Have we responded to the call of Jesus Christ? Unbelief is a hindrance. It's an obvious hindrance to us doing what we need to do. Turn over one page to chapter 13. Maybe two. Go to verse 58. Describing Jesus' time, even as he was in Nazareth. If you look at verse 58, it said, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Jesus didn't even act among those people. Those of his very own. Those that he had grown up with. Why? Because of their unbelief. Turn with me again to the book of Hebrews and go to chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 12 and read through verse 19, we see an example brought to us from the Old Testament. And a warning that I think comes down to us today. In Hebrews chapter 3, begin reading with me if you would in verse 12. The writer says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who would have heard, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. When you go all the way back to the very time where Israel is prepared to enter the land of promise, and they didn't make it. The question comes up, why? They did not enter into that rest of that great land that God had promised to them because of their unbelief. And the warning comes to us earlier, and they are used as an example. Beware. Beware lest any of you fall short as a result of unbelief. And we say, oh, that wouldn't happen to me. I believe. I've been baptized. I have faith. I've come to Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. I believe. Let's take it one step further. That's the first step. What have you done since that point? We come to a point where we believe, where we're ready to be baptized into Jesus Christ, but do we continue making the strides in our faith that we need to make as we progress down the road? Are we building our faith and developing our faith and growing in our love for Jesus Christ? Is our belief and our faith growing stronger and stronger and stronger as we go along? Or is the peak of our Christianity those few days after we come to Jesus Christ and everything just goes downhill from there? And it turns into perhaps nothing more than a ritualistic routine that we're going through, and our unbelief begins to show. And God looks down at His people now, and He says to us, beware. Beware, lest there be within any of you the evil heart of unbelief, deceived by sin, brought to a point where you're failing to be what you ought to be, because you're not putting into place the things which you should. Is there anyone who would question that our unbelief can be a hindrance? Our unbelief can be a hindrance at the very first, leading us to not obey Jesus Christ. But our unbelief can be a further hindrance as we go along the path of life to a point where we're not continuing to do the things that we need to do. May we beware. When I think about the hindrances, I think about the idea of traditionalism. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, we see a warning about this very thing. As Jesus addresses the scribes and the Pharisees who are being critical of His own disciples, begin with me, if you would, in chapter 15, we'll begin in verse 1. As we think about the idea of traditionalism as something that can hinder us from serving God as we should. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1 beginning. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" We could read passage after passage after passage that addresses this, especially with the scribes and Pharisees. One thing that we see Jesus condemning in them over and over and over and over again was not how closely they were trying to adhere to the law, but rather he condemned in them the fact that they had come to a point where they had set up certain practices and now had basically written those into the law and bound them as if they were law, when in fact they were nothing but traditions of men. And Jesus was very critical of them in regards to that. And we look at that and we hear the warning, warning after warning after warning. We could turn to a chapter and the whole chapter is given over to scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And we look at the Pharisees and you say, you know, they really had gotten to a point where it was just ridiculous, the things that they were doing. I mean, can you imagine some of the practices that here God has told them to honor their father and mother, but they excuse themselves by saying, "Well, I've got to give this to God," and they don't do anything? Can you imagine that kind of a thing taking place? I probably don't even need to make a lengthy application, do I? We can come to a point where our service to God is basically us doing the same thing over and over and over again. We do it simply because somebody else did it before us who has told us that that's what we're supposed to do. We do it because we have come to a point where tradition tells us that's the way to do it. I want to hasten to say one thing right now. There is nothing wrong with tradition. But we must not come to a point where we do the things that we do simply because that's what somebody else has been doing for years and years before us. Why must we do the things that we do? We've talked about this, and I'm not going to belabor it. Why must we do the things that we do? Because we believe. Because we have studied. Because we're convicted. Because we have looked into God's Word, and we see that this is what God would have us to do. And so we establish a tradition based on our own belief, and we follow that every step of the way. We can come to a point, though, where our faith is based on our parents' faith. Our faith is based on the elder's faith. Our faith is based on our wife or husband's faith, or whatever the case may be. Our faith must be our own. We must do the things that we do because we have studied, and because we believe, and because we know what God would have us to do. And we don't allow ourselves to become, as these Pharisees had turned into, basically just traditional followers, not doing anything for the right reasons,
but rather doing them and binding as traditions of men, or as laws of God, the traditions of men. There's a grave danger here for us. We must be careful that we don't fall into the trap of traditionalism. And finally, the last thing I would suggest to you, as I think about hindrances, is the idea that we can be hindered by a love of the world. I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, read with me if you would, beginning in verse 15, and we'll read through verse 17. First John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." I want you to turn back to the book of 2 Timothy and go with me to chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see an example of one who was distracted by the love of the world. As Paul is writing to Timothy, he uses him, I think, as an example. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you'll begin with me at verse 9, writing to Timothy, he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia." What happened to Demas? He loved the present world. What is the warning that John issues? Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. There is a grave, grave danger for us. We live in a comfortable country. We live in a comfortable state. We live in a pretty good county. Most of us find ourselves in a job that I think, as I talk with many of you, you enjoy fairly well. We find ourselves in a situation where we have so many of the luxuries of life and the blessings of the things that we have around us. And it's easy for us to get to a point where the thought of leaving it is just a little bit appalling. I wonder sometimes if we weren't being persecuted in the way we saw those first century Christians being persecuted. I wonder sometimes if we didn't face some of the trials that those people faced, if it wouldn't be just a little bit easier for us to get excited about the prospect of Christ coming quickly. You start talking about death. Well, I'm not ready for that. I kind of like things the way they are. You know, this world is not so bad. I've got a great family. I've got a wonderful home. I've got all the things I could possibly enjoy. I've got friends. I've got a good group of people. Don't love the world. Don't allow yourself to be distracted by the things that are around us. Don't allow yourself to get to a point where the things of life and the things that we have distract us from the ultimate goal that is laid out before us. Demas apparently got distracted. The eye was on the road at one point, the eye was on the goal, and somehow something of the world attracted his attention, and it managed to get him off track and off focus, and we see him as he left Paul. And he departed, having loved this present world. I wonder if sometimes if God were to write a brief sentence in regards to our lives, if maybe the sentence wouldn't say, "He's forsaken me because he loved the present world." It wasn't that he was drawn off into an adulterous relationship. It wasn't that he went out and killed somebody. It wasn't that he went out and began stealing. It wasn't that he turned into a drug addict. It wasn't that he came and committed some terrible crime that the world was just so appalled at. It wasn't anything like that. As a matter of fact, he still sits in the building every time the doors are open. But he loves his present world. That's the thing he's hanging on to. That's where his ultimate desires are. He's forsaken. And I don't want to stand before God and hear that. I don't want to hear that snapshot of my life. And may we be aware of the dangers of the world. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, read with me if you would, let's read 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What must we do? Don't be conformed to the world, but rather we are transformed. We're different. We've got a different goal. We're going down a different road. There are different things that are important to us. Don't allow yourself, as we see the example of Demas, don't allow yourself to be distracted. I may be out of line in saying this, but I wonder if there will not be more souls lost over a love for the world than anything else. You've seen people where you talked to them and you tried to teach them and you brought them to a point where they were faced with a decision. Am I going to follow Christ? Am I going to continue down the road in which I'm going? And it wasn't any particular moral issue, perhaps, but they just weren't willing to let go of the world and grab a hold of Christ and go down the path which He would lead them down. And it may be that we take those first steps, as I've already said, but we never give ourselves 100%. Because one hand is still hanging on to the world. You know, when you look at some of these things that we've talked about tonight, most of these things are not necessarily sinful things. They're distractions. They're hindrances. We know we've got to avoid sin. We know that those are things that we cannot allow into our lives. But are we being just as careful to make sure we don't allow in those things that are so subtle and that can lead us astray just as quickly? May we be on guard. And may you be aware of the hindrances. The list could go on and on. There may be things that you think about in a lesson like this. Whatever that hindrance may be for you, lay it aside. Run the race unencumbered by the weights that can so easily beset us. Go with endurance. Run to Jesus Christ. He's out there at the end and He's waiting for you. And you can go to Him. It all begins by becoming a Christian, by repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and repenting of those sins and being baptized for the forgiveness and being raised up to walk in a new life as a child of God, one who has begun the race, but it's a race that will never end until the day that you die or the Lord comes again, whichever happens first. Why don't you join in? And why don't you do it right now as we stand and as we sing?
Oh, Lord, the child of God.